It is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 we'll be looking at together, chapter 2 verse 17 down through chapter 3 verse 13. I'm going to read just simply the last three verses, 11 through 13 of chapter 3, and then pray for God's mercy as we talk about standing in hope this morning. I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear God's word with a grateful heart that He has spoken to us, that He has revealed Himself, that He had it written, and that it tells us the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we have sung this morning that You are the King of love. And I pray, Lord, that we would believe it with every fiber of our being. And because of the demonstration of that love on the cross and the resurrection, that we would always stand amazed in Your presence. Lord, teach us this morning something powerful about what it means to stand in hope in the midst of the ruins of a fallen world. But Lord, help us to be reminded that the end of the story is a new heavens and a new earth, and that there is victory in Christ. Now and forever. We pray it in His name and for His glory and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. Wilt Chamberlain is one of the greatest basketball players of all time. I think a case could be made that Wilt was the greatest basketball player of all time, but he is certainly in the conversation along with a handful of other players. On March the 2nd, 1962, Wilt Chamberlain scored 100 points in a basketball game. 100 points. Now, an interesting fact about him scoring 100 points in a basketball game is that from the free throw line on that night, he was 28 of 32. That's 87.5%. On the season, his free throw shooting average was around 40%. But on that night, the 28 of 32 free throws helped him make this remarkable feat of scoring 100 points, which I don't think anybody will ever do again. Now, there's something that you need to know about that night. Wilt Chamberlain was a terrible free throw shooter historically. In fact, most players who have giant hands have trouble shooting free throws. If you want to know what it feels like, get a little bitty ball and go out and shoot it like a regular basketball. It's tough. But on that night, Chamberlain did something different that he had been working on and practicing. He shot his free throws underhand. Some call it a granny shot. Rick Barry, one of the greatest free throw shooters in NBA history, shot his underhand. And that's a much more natural motion. It's much more easy to gain rhythm. For someone with giant hands, it's far easier to have soft touch when you shoot underhand. But here's what's incredible. After that game, Wilt Chamberlain stopped shooting free throws underhand. And he went back to shooting like he had always shot. And his free throw percentage in his NBA career was 51%. Shaquille O'Neal had the same problem. And defenses developed a strategy they called hack-a-shack. That means if he's got the ball and it's a tight situation, foul him. He'll miss the free throws. And late in his career, O'Neal would come out of the game, late in the game situations, because he was such a bad free throw shooter. Rick Barry went to Shaquille O'Neal and said, "I can teach you how to shoot underhand free throws. And I guarantee you, if you work at it, you'll make about 80%. To which Shaquille O'Neal responded, "I would rather shoot 0% than to shoot underhanded free throws." Wilt Chamberlain, in his biography about why he changed from shooting the underhand free throws for that little window to shooting overhand, said this, "I felt silly, like a sissy. I know I was wrong because some of the best free throw shooters have done it, but I just could not do it." His coach told him one time, "If you could shoot 80% from the free throw line, we would never lose." Why would you stop? Why would he rather be a 50% free throw shooter and lose games than shoot underhand? Why? He felt some need to protect some sort of image. He was worried, and Shaquille O'Neal as well, worried what others would think, how it would look. It looks silly. It looks like a sissy. Other people don't do it. Now, get this. This is how they're making their living. This is their career. Who cares what other people think? They did. It was a form of self-protection. I want to fit in this way. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to look like this. And their self-protection ended up harming their careers. Their self-protection resulted in self-harm. But that's not only the case in basketball. I have seen it play out countless times in all kinds of other areas of our lives. Self-protection. We want to avoid being vulnerable. We want to avoid putting ourselves in a position where someone might look at us awkwardly. Someone might look down at us. Someone might make fun of us. We don't want to be vulnerable in that way, so we self-protect. And the self-protection pulls us back. Those who do that tend to fixate on something. In other words, the more you pull away, the less vulnerable that you're willing to be, the more self-protecting, the more touchy you tend to be. Because you are doing what you are doing because you are worried about your image, which means you are very self-conscious. People who live like this tend to hear and see everything and put the worst possible spin on it. So when somebody says something, they always take it in the worst possible way. They're self-protecting. They don't want to be vulnerable. They're touchy. And when you do that, you end up spiraling down into this cocoon in which you are trying to protect yourself, and in reality, it is a measure of self-harm. And the more you pull away, the more you trust in you, the more you avoid being vulnerable and you're self-protecting, the more you tend to be hopeless. Do you see that? A part of our repentance needs to be repenting of the idea that we can protect ourselves. Repenting of it. Repenting of the idea that we know what's best. You see, a touching self-protection person, somebody says something, they take it in the worst possible way. They tend to move ahead based on fact as though what they have heard and the way they've interpreted is reality. And it's a downward spiral. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, during his second missionary journey, had preached the gospel in Thessalonica. He was only there for a few weeks. The gospel preaching took root. A church was born. And yet it was a repudiation of so many of the values of the surrounding culture that immediately persecution broke out. Riots even broke out. And Paul thought it best at that time to leave the area. But that young church was facing persecution and affliction. The 1 Thessalonians keeps bringing up persecution and affliction. And so Paul has a burden for these people, and he sends Timothy to check on them and to see how they are faring in the midst of the affliction. How are they processing it? Hopefully they aren't being tempted. Hopefully they aren't pulling back in hopelessness. And in our section, Paul calls on the believers to stand in hope. Every section of 1 Thessalonians has talk of affliction and then talk about eternity. Talk of affliction and reminding about the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. Affliction must be seen in light of eternity. And the way he proceeds is to reveal his heart. Paul himself becomes vulnerable. He puts his heart on the table for them to see. And he also shows a commitment to the truth and a dependence upon God. And he, as he does so, he marks out a path for those in the church at Thessalonica to follow. And he marks out a path for us to follow. As we feel what it means to live in a world marred by sin, of which our sin contributes to, we feel what it means to know affliction and pain and suffering and yes, even persecution. The first thing I want us to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 through 20, is that we are to have a vulnerable heart. A vulnerable heart. Look with me beginning in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. Do you hear what he says there? We had to leave. The situation demanded it. We were torn away from you. But we were torn away from you in person. We were not torn away from you in heart. A part of our heart is still there with you. Our sense of identity is bound up with what happens to you. We are not cold and indifferent about your situation. Then he continues, We endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire to see you face to face. Do you hear how passionate these words are? How emotional these words are? The sense of longing. The word here translated desire is elsewhere translated passions or lust. We lust to see you face to face. We long for it. We desire it. Our hearts are with you. What happens to you affects our hearts. Verse 18. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. Now note that. We all wanted to come to you. But let me tell you my heart. Again and again I wanted to come to you. But Satan hindered us. There's a lot of pop culture imagery about the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, with a lot of people, is thought to be cold and harsh, and the Bible tells us anything but that. Paul is committed to freedom and liberty. Paul is one who can describe himself in the verses previous that Casey preached on last week, that he came to them like a nursing mother. This familial language, this family language. He's like a father to children. He's like a nursing mother. And there's a particular word here. It's a Greek word that if I say it, you will know what the word is. The phrase translated, we were torn away. The Greek word is this. Aporphanizomai. Orphan. We were like orphans. We felt to leave you like an orphan feels in the world. A parent taken away from children. Children taken away from a parent. We were torn away from you. Not that we wanted to be away from you, but we were torn away. And it feels like an orphan. You see the family language? Nursing mother. Feeling like an orphan. This is language of great passion and desire. We are with you in heart. Interesting, he says here, but Satan hindered us. Elsewhere, Paul has difficult circumstances happen, and he says, God did not allow this, or God directed us a different direction. Here he says, but Satan hindered us. Why does he say that? Because both of those things are true. Satan hates all of us and wants our life destroyed, and he is raging against us. But that does not change the reality that God is sovereign. And as the reformer Martin Luther said, even Satan is ultimately God's. He answers to God, not the other way around. But here, because he wanted to be there so badly, he's acknowledging that Satan is raging, trying to keep them apart. That certainly does not reject the fact he believes that ultimately this is the sovereign plan of God. That's where his hopefulness comes from. That's why he mentions eternity. But here, this is the raging of Satan, the lashing out in a fallen world. The word Satan, he's the accuser. He's the adversary. He is later in this section going to be called the tempter, the one who tries to hinder the purposes of God. Look with me at 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting? The words for the wreath that somebody competing in athletics, like in Olympic-type athletics, or other games that were at that time would receive. The victor's wreath. Paul elsewhere says, you labor for a perishable wreath, and that's something honorable. But it is to remind you that in Christ there is an imperishable one. And here he says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting, our victory wreath of boasting, before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Paul says, let me tell you how much my heart is burdened for you, church at Thessalonica. What God has done by His grace in saving you has bound us together. And I celebrate Jesus Christ by celebrating what has happened with the gospel among you, so much so that I can say, you are our joy. You are our crown. You are our victory wreath. We boast in the grace of God that has taken root in you, for you are our glory and our joy. Now, note what he says here. He's talking about living here and now in the light of eternity. He's talking about at the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's all kinds of things that Paul did and was involved in, but nothing was more significant than the spread of the gospel, which has eternal ramifications. And when Christ returns and consummates His kingdom, it will be a celebration of the gospel. the consummation of salvation. And everybody from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered, we can say, this is our joy in Christ. This is our victory in Christ. We boast in Christ. And a part of the glory of heaven unfolded for us in the Bible is the expanse of the grace of God, the every tribe, tongue, and nation reality. This is not a gospel that's segmented out to one particular people or one skin color or one level of achievement in the world, but no, it is the gathering of people who celebrate the grace of God. And right now, we are to live based on that reality, no matter what we face. And therefore, we are to have hope. I want you to skip down to verse 8 and let me show you one other thing. Verse 8 says this, after Paul hears the good news of the report of how well they're doing, he says in verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For now we live. Now we can breathe again. When we thought you might be hindered, the tempter might be leading you astray, a part of us was dying. I was dying till I found out that you are standing firm in the Lord. Now we can live. Do you see what he's doing here? His heart is made vulnerable. Paul is not positioning himself here as a cold theologian who stands above it all and just says no matter what, well, God is sovereign. He's painting a picture where you can see him on his knees in a puddle of tears, praying for those who he feels orphaned from, crying out to God, God, I feel like I am dying if they are being hindered and led away. I feel like it is killing me. Oh God, have mercy on them. He is not keeping a self-protecting distance. He's not just simply living an image of one who is above it all. It is not formality. It is not cold. It is not professionalized. It is not indifferent. It's vulnerable. A vulnerable heart. C.S. Lewis, in his powerful book, The Four Loves, says this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. That's a powerful way of explaining the reality of what Paul is getting at here. Are you afraid to make yourself vulnerable? Afraid to step into somebody's life because they may see your frailties, your weakness, your sin? And somehow, some way, you convince yourself, it'll be better if people think I'm this. Let me protect the image. Let me pull away. Let me sound like I am above it all. And the very act of that self-protection and refusal to have a vulnerable heart is an act of self-harm and self-sabotage. If you had a parent with their child and they told them all the right things to do, But they did it in a completely non-affectionate, cold, and distant way. The child would not love their instruction. They would despise it. One of the things that Judy is so good at as a parent is being vulnerable with our children and saying, I blew it. What you did was not right, but I didn't respond rightly either. That is so powerful. That is so intoxicating in a glorious way. To sweep people in, we must have, if we were to stand in hope, a vulnerable heart. Paul had a vulnerable heart, and he was commending it to them. He's saying, don't pull away, don't self-protect. It's dangerous and harmful to do so. But I also want you to see that Paul was committed to them understanding that he had a vulnerable heart and a truthful head. He wasn't swept away in his emotions. His emotions did not trump truth. His vulnerable heart did not cloud his head. Truth was truth, no matter his pain, no matter his heartache, no matter his burden. And what Paul is saying here to them is that truth provides the framework for us to have a vulnerable heart, not the other way around. We don't process truth in light of our vulnerable heart. We do it the other way around. There's a certain framework by which we are to understand everything. And Paul, who says that he is so burdened for them, now is going to talk about where they need to go from here. And it's rooted in truth. It's rooted in the reality of who God is. Look with me beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish, that's the key word, to strengthen, to make sure, to help you to stand firm, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now, this is a load of truth right here. From a vulnerable heart that has been laboring for them in prayer, we sent Timothy so he would help you to establish yourself, to stand firm in the truth. He did it by exhorting you to apply your faith, to believe the gospel, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And what's the thing? Next thing he says? We are destined for them. He reminds them that not only do we suffer, but God has ordained His people to go through these difficulties that He might conform them into the image of Christ. You need to remind yourself of that all the time. You do know that God could have saved you and zapped you to heaven in an instant, but He didn't do it. That means the pain and the difficulties and the burdens and the afflictions that you face are a part of His plan. So you don't face them and say, I can't believe I'm going through this. Does God love me? Rather, going through it is a reminder that God loves you enough to change you. In the same way as your children, you don't bail them out at every turn. Well, some of you do, but you shouldn't. You don't bail them out of there. They have to learn things. And no kid has ever learned to walk without falling. But it is good for them to walk. You're destined for this, he said. This is ordained. Understand that God has not been silent about this. Look at verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. When we proclaimed the gospel to you, we didn't lie to you and tell you that the gospel was delivering to you a life with no pain and no affliction. We told you that the affliction would come and it would be an opportunity for you to grow in your faith in Christ. And there would be things that you learn from this affliction that you wouldn't learn any other way. That's the truth we proclaim to you. Now that it's coming to pass, remember it. It's not easy truth, but it is truth nonetheless. Same thing that an athlete who's being trained in conditioning has to remind themselves. There's a reason. There's a purpose behind this. This is not some just mindless running. This is not just mindless lifting. There's a reason we're doing this. And the same reason you choose to go to the doctor, even though you're going to get the shot, you didn't wake up that morning and say, yeah, wouldn't a shot be cool today? But you know that sometimes the pathway to getting more healthy involves some temporary pain. He says that is the way you are to envision the world. You are to know this as a principle. But not just know it as an abstract principle, you are to internalize this. You are to self-consciously wake up in the morning and say, oh God, thank you that you love me enough today not to leave me the way I am. Help me to embrace whatever comes my way as a way that I can bring you glory and grow in Christ's likeness. We must pound it into our hearts and minds. We must embrace it, not simply endure it. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The tempter, Satan, the adversary, the one coming in trying to leverage their affliction for his kingdom. Look with me as we think about the way this works. Let me just say something about the way temptation works. Temptation is the voice in your head that says, you don't deserve this. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. Where is that God now? Why are you feeling so much pain? I can't believe you would do something like that. You can't be a Christian. Oh, you did something, but it wasn't enough. Accusing, 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 accusing. That's the way he works. Paul says, I am fearful that you are being tempted by the tempter and that you are going to move away from the gospel. Verses 6 through 8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That is, if you're standing firm in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. By the way, the truthful, honest reminder that they are doing well, but they are not where they need to be. We could translate this in our sort of vernacular. It would be an opportunity to show you your shortcomings and your faith. We want you to grow, but we are delighted about where you are. We are full of thanksgiving. We are suffering an affliction, but when we hear how you are doing, it brings us comfort and joy. It brings us delight. Because we are bound up together in this task of gospel ministry. And he tells them the fact that they are standing fast in the face of affliction as a young church has been life-giving to his soul. Most earnestly, night and day, face to face. Now, do you see that Paul, though he points out to them that he has a vulnerable heart and their well-being affects his well-being, that he has a truthful head that is framed by the gospel, He doesn't back away from saying the hard things, the truthful things, because that is all that matters. Cotton candy deception to make people feel better for a moment was to be repudiated because it is a failure to love. Paul is willing for those to be angry at him for what he says because it is the only pathway that he can truly love them. But he doesn't stand at a distance and say it in a way that he is standing above them, separating himself, trying to point to his own righteousness. No, he is saying what he's saying out of a heart dripping with passionate love for them. A vulnerable heart, a truthful head. And that leads, verses 11 through 13, to a dependent soul. Remember he said in verse 10 that he was praying earnestly night and day for them? Here's the prayer beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He's still longing, asking God to bring him to them. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So, O God, direct our way to them, make them increase, help them to abound in love for one another first and for all people. They don't hate their enemies. They love their enemies. They don't want their enemies destroyed. They want their enemies won. That's what it means to live based on the gospel. When the Bible says love your enemies, it's not saying, well, we know you can't really do this, but we're going to hold the standard out here and you'll be better. No, it's not doing that. You have the power by the Spirit of God, because you were an enemy of God who were rescued, to love your enemies, to want the best for them, not the worst for them. And then verse 13. So that He may establish your hearts. He may help you secure your hearts. He may help you stand firm in your hearts, to be steadfast in your hearts. Now notice what it says. Blameless in holiness, that is set apart for God, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. He just can't get off the second coming, the resurrection. Everything has to be through the lens of the fulfillment of God's promise. Essentially, He's telling them, never forget in the already that you've already tasted the sovereign love of God, that you've already experienced the hope that has rescued your soul, but it's still a world of sin and pain and affliction and suffering. So don't ever forget that one day the already of God's love, the already of the hope that you've experienced, will turn into the not yet become reality of the consummation of the kingdom, where there will be no pain, no suffering, no heartache, no more tears. That we live in between the already and the not yet, and one day we will experience what we have tasted in full measure. The blamelessness He calls them to live out here is not a blamelessness as if they offer it to God, something they earn or achieve, but a blamelessness of commitment to trust God and not themselves. But I want you to note this. Prayer is the product of heart vulnerability. The reason you can have a vulnerable heart is because you trust God with it. If you say, well, somebody might find out I'm not what I need to be. If you're a Christian thinking rightly, you know that you're worse than whatever they think. You're not trying to defend your name inherently. You don't have to live an image because you have the reality of identity in Christ. You're not trying to make much of yourself. You're trying to make much of Him. Your vulnerability serves that end. When we have a vulnerable heart, we are saying, I am not God and I need God. And I cannot do for other people what needs to be done for them, but I believe that God can. So when we do that, we keep turning back to truth. Because we don't think we have all the answers. We don't want other people to think we have all the answers. We've got to know God. And so when we have a vulnerable heart, when we have a head that is full of God-centered truth, the most natural thing in the world is to talk to God, to turn to God, to ask for the mercy and grace of God. Which is the exact opposite of what we do if we're going to be self-protecting. If we're going to think we've already figured out the fill in the blank of the way life needs to go, then we are declaring independence. And prayer won't make much sense. And if we do pray, what we'll be trying to do is to get God to see how smart we are to fill in the blank the way we know it needs to be filled out. That's not trusting God, that's trying to use God. God is not a cosmic ATM machine and you just got to find the right formula. Think with me on this. Wilt Chamberlain, one of the greatest players of all time, I believe this, that if he'd have shot underhanded free throws his whole career, you wouldn't be saying one of the greatest players of all time. You would be saying without hesitation, the greatest player of all time. But he was self-protecting. He was clinging to an image, a fantasy of the way he wanted to be perceived. Assume some fact of personal inadequacy as truth of the way other people saw him, and he was controlled by that. So his self-protecting ended up with self-harm. And the same is true for us when we do that as well. But the only problem when we do that about things that matter far more than free throws in a basketball game, the end of the spiral is hopelessness. Because when we are self-protecting, it's because we think we can protect ourselves better than God can. When we put the worst spin on everything that happens around us, it's because we are so self-conscious. And when we declare our independence, thinking that we know best, we end up lonely and hopeless because we know that the lie that we are telling ourselves is not true. But when we have a vulnerable heart that is lived out through a truthful head and a dependent soul in the core of our being, knowing that God is our only hope, we can stand firm in hope. And by the way, this is why I see so many believers in the midst of this crazy political season acting like they don't believe they can go on if whatever political outcome happens that they don't want. Let me tell you something. At the end of the day, for the believer, we lose nothing that matters. But we should care passionately because we love our neighbors. A vulnerable heart. But a truthful head tells us that no matter what happens, Jesus is Lord. And our dependence is not ultimately on the ballot box. It's on Him and our soul for all eternity. But that's the only way that we will stand in a fallen world and feel the pain and affliction of it and never, ever lose hope. Let's pray.